The following message is brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity and was recorded at Westminster Chapel in Toronto. To learn more about the Ezra Institute's mission to advance the Lordship of Christ, please visit www.ezrainstitute.ca.
Our scripture reading is from the book of James, chapter 3 and verses 1 to 12. That's James 3, verses 1 to 12. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers, for you know that we who teach will be judged with greater strictness. For we all stumble in many ways. And if anyone does not stumble in what he says, he is a perfect man, able also to bridle his whole body. If we put bits into the mouths of horses so that they obey us, we guide their whole bodies as well. Look at the ships also. Though they are so large and are driven by strong winds, they are guided by a very small rudder, wherever the will of the pilot directs. So also the tongue is a small member, yet it boasts of great things. How great a forest is set ablaze by such a small fire. And the tongue is a fire, a world of unrighteousness. The tongue is set among our members, staining the whole body, setting on fire the entire course of life, and set on fire by hell. For every kind of beast and bird, of reptile and sea creature can be tamed and has been tamed by mankind, but no human being can tame the tongue. It is a restless evil, full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not to be so. Does a spring pour forth from the same opening both fresh and salt water? Can a fig tree, my brothers, bear olives? Or a grapevine produce figs? Neither can a salt pond yield fresh water. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be together this morning, even though the Don Valley Parkway is closed and the weather is not the best. We can still be cheerful in the house of God, even when the reading is difficult, especially for pastors. And most of you will know that we are in the midst of a series in the book of James. And we've reached this morning James chapter 3. James chapter 3. And Jenny has just read those first 12 verses to us, which I want to cover this morning. Thank you for your prayers for me last week. Periodically, I do slip away to give you all a break from my dulcet tones. And I was speaking in Niagara for the weekend, and the pastors with whom I spoke and the churches where I ministered were blessed, and it was a great weekend. And yesterday, I was speaking at the Gospel Coalition in Niagara, and Scott was with me, and Myrna was with me also. And we had a tremendous time together. So thank you for your prayers for these things. We do appreciate it when you hold the team here in your prayers on a weekly basis. I've entitled what I want to say this morning, The Voyage to Victory. It's an extended metaphor, and hopefully I'm not going to press the metaphor too far, but I wanted to tackle this subject in a way that will hopefully be encouraging and motivating to us. Not a way in which we'll just simply depress us, because all of us have a problem with our tongue. Everybody makes many mistakes, says James, and as somebody with a very big mouth, I know how difficult it is to tame the tongue and harness the tongue and use it for good and for the glory of God. And that's what James is concerned with here. If we want a victorious Christian life, we have to learn to love and to speak the truth. And the only way that's possible is if our tongues are actually subject to the one who is the truth. Now, periodically, I've been asked by students, especially when I've been speaking away at universities, is Westminster a church for intellectuals? It seems that if you preach the word of God these days, you're an intellectual. I think that says less about Westminster and more about the general condition of the church. But no, the answer to that question is no, this is not a church for intellectuals. Because the intellectual is considered to be one in the modern world. He spends all his time thinking and pontificating and commenting on things the whole time. Because we are a church concerned with truth and defending the truth does not make us a church for intellectuals. It may mean that we're a church that's challenged to think. But then we should all be thinking, shouldn't we? We should all be thinking. Paul says to Timothy, think over what I say, that you may have understanding in all things. If we don't think, then really we're not doing what the Word of God commands us, which is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind, and all your strength. We don't simply emphasize knowledge, what we know, but we're constantly challenging each other in terms of what we do. And this is what James is talking about here. It's not just what we know that matters. What we do, Scott was covering this so well last week, I'm told. It's good to be able to be away occasionally and know that the Westminster is in such good hands with Scott and David and the elders here. What we do matters. And James now links what we do with actually what we say. What the words that we use, how we speak, is an aspect of what we do and who we are. The Christian is in a war. And that war takes place on multiple levels. We're in a spiritual war. It's the first type of war we're in. There are two kingdoms, two cities, two princes, if you like. And we're in a war. We're in a war with a worldly way of thinking. Scripture says the world, the flesh, and the devil. But the true enemy is sin itself. And the Christian has been freed from the penalty of sin. We've been singing about the blood of Christ this morning. But the enemy is still present. And Paul tells us that there is a conflict even within ourselves as the new person, the new man or woman in us, regenerate by the Holy Spirit, makes war against the old man, the old person, the sinful nature. And so in many respects, our Christian life is like a voyage. It's the ship of salvation that we're aboard, and the captain of our souls, we're told, is righteousness and truth. It's Christ himself. I like talking about Christian victory. Those of you who know me well know that victory appeals to me on multiple levels. Sporting victory was for many years for me incredibly important, crushing my competitors. And unfortunately, it still is. Every Friday evening when I play soccer. When I was a younger man, younger than I am still today, I played a lot of sport. Cricket, soccer, tennis, table tennis, you name it, whatever it was, I played it. And I didn't just play it. That whole aphorism that we use, if that's the right term, of it's not the winning, it's the taking part. That meant nothing to me. Nothing at all. On occasion, in our own home, I have three brothers, and we were an incredibly competitive bunch. I broke a snooker cue over my brother's back one day after I lost a frame, and on another occasion, a snooker ball went flying out the third-story window of our house. I had a difficulty with my temper when I lost, which didn't happen often. Victory is something that is important to many of us. And as the World Cup is approaching, I'm thinking again about a possible victory for England. we've been waiting for many years now. 40 plus, in fact. But some Christians speak of victory today, and we hear a lot about the idea of victory in terms of financial success, or the right job, or the nice flat, or the car, or the yacht. There's a lot of concern with what's often been called health and wealth. Now, it's certainly true that sometimes these many material blessings are in the providence of God, blessing in our lives that has come from God. We should be grateful for it. But that's not the essence of Christian victory. Christian victory, James tells us in this passage, to be more than a conqueror is to be able to bridle, to control, to harness the tongue. Such a person, says James, is able to govern their whole life. This is where James helps us in the Christian voyage that's founded on controlling the tongue. You know, Scripture does make us a promise about sin. It says, sin shall not have dominion over you. That's a promise. That's a fantastic promise. It won't rule you. It's not going to govern you. That's a promise to the Christian. We're promised, in other words, that we're not going to be capsized by any wave that the world, the flesh, or the devil might bring our way, so long as we retain Christ in the vessel. The God of peace shall soon crush Satan under our feet. And you may be here this morning struggling with a besetting difficulty, a besetting sin, something that you're trying to be free of, and you haven't yet seen the full victory. Well, the promise in Scripture is that by the Holy Spirit, sin shall not have dominion over you. Christ is the captain of our souls. The question that James deals with here is, is he at the rudder? Is he governing the helm of your life? Our tongue, says James, is like that rudder, that very small part of the ship that is able to turn the whole thing. We'll come to the illustrations that he uses in just a moment. But we are all prone to mutiny against the captain of our souls. And we're all mutineers, one way or another. James says we all make many mistakes. We want to take back the wheel of our lives with relative frequency. But what is being emphasized here is that speech matters. Pure speech matters. A good confession matters. It's difficult when you're in a competitive environment to control your tongue. I hear it every Friday night. When we're in stressed situations, when we're under duress, that's when the real character of who and what we are starts to come out, isn't it? When we're under pressure. When we're not under pressure, it's fairly easy to be sweetness and light. When the pressure is on, it's difficult. So James here then is concerned with verbal sinning. What we say matters. Not speech in terms of naming and claiming a yacht for yourself, but that our speech matters. It counts because it says something important about who we are. Godly speech. And this is why James begins with teachers. Teachers. I've said before here that should be a terrifying thing, in one sense, to be a teacher. Because if we're held accountable for every idle word, how much more so those who teach the Word of God, who are supposed to be teaching the Word of God, who are supposed to teach faithfully. And he begins by saying, not many of you should presume to be teachers. The honor of the position, James says, essentially, is outweighed by its liabilities. Often we only think about the honor of a particular role or position. We don't think so much about the liabilities that come with it. Look what happens when teachers are faithless in the life of the church or elsewhere. Stricter judgment comes, says James, with that responsibility. That we who teach, verse 1, shall be judged with greater strictness. So the first person that this passage challenges this morning is me. And those who teach in the life of the church. A stricter judgment is on all those who take up the calling to teach. Tasker, commenting on this passage, says, "Not unnaturally, James follows the statement, 'Faith without works is dead,' by the reminder that works are not limited to actions. Words are also works. Indeed, much of the work of the world is accomplished through the medium of words. This is particularly true of the work of teachers. Hence, James sounds the warning, let not many of you become teachers. Often the words of teachers leave an indelible impression for good and evil upon receptive and immature minds. Teachers are continually engaged in passing judgments, both moral and intellectual." Do you remember some of your teachers? I remember some of my teachers very vividly. They do leave an impression on you, for good or ill. Some people laugh at this, but I had one teacher when I was going through I was in a terrible sink school in England. It was just, I can't describe to you how bad it was. My class was broken up in the end about five different ways because it was uncontrollable. No teacher was able to teach it. And when you're in that kind of environment, eventually it starts to affect you. You don't work, you're lazy. And some people laugh when I tell them that my geography teacher once said to me, "You're just not cut out for academic work, Joe. I'm going to send him one of these days a couple of my books to read, I think." Teachers have an effect on us. This passage should remind us how important it is that we are conscious of who is teaching us, who is teaching our children. Because teaching leaves an indelible mark. Teachers leave an indelible mark, not just what they are teaching, but who they are. Words matter. Words count. We can't just say words are just words. Sticks and stones break my bones. Words will never hurt me. Nonsense. You've got to get used to funny preaching at Westminster. You can recover very quickly from a blow with a hockey stick. Sometimes it takes people years and years. In fact, some people never recover from words that are spoken over them or to them. Who is teaching us? Who is teaching our children? What is taught matters. Verse 2, James tells us that we all make many mistakes with our words. The person who doesn't make mistakes with their words is perfect, is absolutely mature. If you can control your tongue, you have reached maturity, says James, essentially. You can keep the whole body in check. That's interesting, isn't it? If you can tame the tongue, it so expresses who and what you are that the person whose tongue is completely tamed, well, actually their whole life is going to be kept in check. Jesus did remind us, be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect. In other words, speech is a criterion of character. We all know that. That's not shocking to any of us, is it? Speech is a criterion of godly character. It reveals us what we think about ourselves, what we think about others. Jesus addresses this topic repeatedly, and I want to take you to one of those passages, Matthew chapter 12, verse 33 through 37. Matthew 12, 33 through 37. This is what Jesus says. Either make the tree good and its fruits good, or make the tree bad and its fruits bad. For the tree is known by its fruits. You brood of vipers, how can you speak good when you are evil? For out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth good. And the evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth evil. I tell you, on the day of judgment, men will render account for every careless word they utter. For by your words you will be justified, and by your words you will be condemned. Those people who say Jesus is easy and Paul is hard have never read the Bible. Those are astonishing words, aren't they? And we can't spiritualize those away. Just as faith without works is dead, and we can't say, well, I've got faith, but, you know, no works. We can't say I've got faith and no godly words either. These are joined together. Words matter. And the control of the tongue is a battle as we seek God's sanctification over this mutinous member of our bodies that has the tendency to poison us, James says. There are three things that James likens the tongue to. A bit in a horse's mouth. Now, the whole point there is that a bit is a very small contraption, and it's able to steer the entire an animal far more powerful than a man. But we bring it under control with this very, very small implement that's placed in its mouth. He likens it to a rudder, which is the primary metaphor I'm taking this morning. This small portion of a ship that steers the entire thing. And he likens it also to a fire that can start as a very small spark and become a blazing forest fire. That's a powerful image, isn't it? Well, these are good illustrations of the point that James is making, that the tongue is a power for good or for evil. It has tremendous power for both. It was created by God for a noble purpose, and to abuse it is to misuse its power. Think about a ship for a minute. Think about the Titanic, without thinking about the awful film Titanic. On a ship, what the captain does with the rudder or the helm brings life or death to everybody on the ship. Just that small piece of the vessel. It governs the direction of the entire ship. And teachers in the church, which is where James starts, is going to bring life or death to the congregation. Spiritual life or spiritual death to the congregation. Hope and health and life and healing or destruction. And one of the reasons, friends, we have to say why the church is in such a bad state in this country is because of teachers in the church. That's why at Westminster we are at least seeking, by the grace of God, not to preach out of our own imaginations fancy topical sermons and little psychobabble pep talks so that we can pack people into the pews. Which we certainly could do. We could be a much more popular church than we are. And have more people here if the goal was bums on seats. But the goal is faithfulness to the whole counsel of God. And I do what I do, and this church does what it does, because we believe that we are responsible for what James says here, that not many should presume to be teachers, and if you open your mouth, it better be faithful. It better be the word of God. Otherwise, what are we doing? We're shipwrecking the entire church. So if you want to know why I preach what I preach, and you sometimes get frustrated with me that it's not more entertaining, although it seems to be pretty entertaining for some this morning, it's because we want to be faithful. And that faithfulness brings its own reward. It's honored by God. And we are subject to a stricter judgment. You might be asking yourself, well, Joe, this James book, you know, it's pretty heavy. Can't we just digress for a couple of weeks? Well, we did digress a bit over Easter, I think. All this focus on works and words and the law and so forth. We need a bit more grace around here. Well, of course, we do need grace. See what Jesus says about the office of the teacher and the word of God in Matthew chapter 5. Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, Jesus says this, Matthew 5, 17 through 20, "Think not that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets. I have come not to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law till all is accomplished. Whoever then relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But he who does them and teaches them shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." Well, let me put it to you selfishly. I want to be great in the kingdom of heaven. Is that okay with you? And if we relax what God has said and pretend it isn't there, then actually, as a teacher, we're going to be called least in the kingdom of heaven. I don't want to be the least in the kingdom of heaven. We live in an increasingly lawless world and an increasingly lawless church, but I want to say this to you. A lawless church is by definition graceless. It will inescapably be graceless. Because in the same way that faith without works is to talk total nonsense, basically, likewise, the idea of grace without the law, because they are involved in each other, is nonsense. If there's no revelation to our hearts of the holiness of God, Paul says, without the law, I wouldn't have known sin. There's no knowledge of sin. If our sin isn't exposed, how can we be recipients of grace? You can't even know what grace is unless you know you stand condemned, can you? I mean, that's why the cross is meaningless to so many people today. They don't feel themselves under the just, righteous condemnation of a holy God. They don't. So I can't even begin to understand the meaning of grace until I have understood something of God's holiness. How can I rejoice in God's grace and mercy if I don't even know that He's shown me any? That's why today grace is increasingly cheap and words are loose and works are sometimes lacking, because if we don't know all the things from which we have been saved by the grace of God, we can't rejoice in the law of liberty, can we? Because we don't see it as such. We don't see the grace of God active in our lives. Grace is cheap. It's easy believism. People then see themselves as righteous in their own right. James then begins by challenging teachers and leaders who would lead the church, and he moves on to challenging all, because it's all too easy in the church for our petty likes and dislikes, preferences, proclivities, and so forth to prevail over godly speaking and godly unity. One very godly pastor said this: "The tongue is either the last thing to be converted, or was what first revealed a person's unconverted status." I think there's an element of truth in that. The tongue seems to be the last thing to really come under the washing of the blood of Christ and the transformation of the Holy Spirit. And we too readily accept irresponsibility in speech, and we need to exhort one another about it. Sometimes my own mouth is far too big, and God has to prompt me by His Spirit and through my brothers and sisters to guard my tongue. It comes easy to an apologist to speak a great deal and not to listen enough. And sometimes in speaking, we make mistakes and we sin in our speech. Controlling the tongue is especially difficult for those of us who think we know a thing or two. Knowledge puffs up. When we think we know, well, we should be reminded of the scripture, we do not yet know as we ought to know. We don't yet know as we ought to know. The tongue makes great boasts. It can sway the destiny of nations. I've listened to all the speeches of Winston Churchill that are available in recorded form. I want to just illustrate for you how speech can be used for good or evil. There were two great orators in Europe in the early part of the 20th century. One was Adolf Hitler, who was a brilliant orator, and one was Winston Churchill. Good illustrations, actually, of how speech, the tongue, can be used for good or ill. This is what Adolf Hitler said. "The discovery of the Jewish virus is one of the greatest revolutions that have taken place in the world. The battle in which we are engaged today is of the same sort as the battle waged during the last century by Pasteur and Koch. We shall regain our health only by eliminating the Jew." Adolf Hitler. In a Western, developed, supposedly Christian environment. And he swayed a nation with it. Winston Churchill. "We shall not flag or fail. We shall go on to the end. We shall fight in France. We shall fight on the seas and oceans. We shall fight with growing confidence and growing strength in the air. We shall defend our island, whatever the cost may be. We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills. We shall never surrender." These speeches rallied an entire Commonwealth to the defense of, actually, in this instance, what is true and right and just against evil. That's the power of the tongue, even in the world. God tells us that his word cannot return to him void. One of my heroes in history is John Knox. I seem to love all these hated characters. It brings me great trouble in life. John Knox was one of the most powerful preachers the Reformation ever produced. And he became one of the most influential that the world has actually ever known. He transformed Scotland into the greatest missionary sending nation on the face of the earth. You find the Scots everywhere, because they were sent everywhere out of this great nation that was built by the Reformation. And the effect of John Knox's preaching on Edward VI was remarkable, absolutely remarkable, but on many others also, especially famous, the effect of his preaching on Mary, Queen of Scots. Now, Knox is often known as a firebrand and somebody who really just sort of preached very, very powerful and forthright sermons to leading political figures in Europe. But you know what? When John Knox was called to the pastorate by a local parish, he burst into tears and ran out the room. He didn't want to be a pastor. He didn't want to be a preacher. He wasn't quick to ascend the pulpit stairs. He didn't want to be there. But God's hand was on him, so much so that he could make Mary, Queen of Scots, weep. Not actually under conviction, but in anger. She was afraid of him. She was afraid of this little Scotsman. And she was more afraid of his prayers than she was of his preaching. Randolph, a courtier and ambassador at this time, said about John Knox and his preaching, and I quote, "The voice of one man is able in 1 hour to put more life into us than 500 trumpets continually blasting in our ears." That's the power of the tongue. The power of speech. And it can be used for good or for evil. For God and his glory, or in a self-serving manner. James tells us in verse 6 that the tongue is a restless evil. It's a fire, and it stains the whole body, setting on fire the cycle of nature, and set on fire by hell. These are very, very strong words that he uses. But there is a cycle here that he's describing. Jesus helps us again in Matthew 15. Just quickly flick there with me. Matthew 15. And in verses 17 through 20. Jesus tells us that speech is actually a matter of the heart. Speech is a matter of the heart. He connects for us the dots of what James is saying, I think. Matthew 15, verse 17 through 20. Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and passes on? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a man. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, fornication, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. Well, Jesus tells us here, again, how important speech is, because it reveals what's in the heart. It's not about outward forms of ritual or rite. It's not about genuflecting. It's not about outward forms of religious observance. Jesus says what matters most is what comes out of our mouths, because it reveals our hearts. What is in our heart is seen through the mouth. And that can be either something beautiful or it can be something ugly. We want to see victory in our work, in our marriage, in our relationships, in our parenting. We must begin right here with the source of that victory, with our mouths. Those of us who are married know that the mouth is a restless evil that can stir up all kinds of things. You want a good marriage? Control your mouth. It's difficult, isn't it? Does not mean, and I've given you those illustrations, because controlling the tongue does not mean that we wander around, please, sir, can I? As though we've got to speak like mice. Scott knows all about mice. He's got lots of them in his house at the moment. He's a hero to Krista. He's a mouse killer. It doesn't mean we need to speak like mice or that we can't speak the truth. Because taming the tongue means to speak for truth and for righteousness. And sometimes that needs to be shouted from the rooftops. It's not being timid. It's making sure that the motives of our heart are right when we speak. Jesus said some very strong things. He told certain groups of people they were like a brood of vipers and like whitewashed sepulchres. But his mouth was governed by the Holy Spirit. You see, this is practical, friends. This isn't theoretical. This is practical Christian teaching. It's as practical as it gets. Who is at the helm? Are you and I longing today for our mouths to be filled with grace and with truth? Do we long to have a righteous heart so that the contents of our speech is governed by the righteousness of God? That's why people flocked to hear Jesus. Because what was in his heart came out of his mouth. How much more attractive to the non-believer would we be if the Holy Spirit truly governed our tongues? If the eye is the window to the soul, then the tongue is the instrument of the heart and the will. And it is possible to fool ourselves. Jesus says, you can honor me with your lips when your heart is far from me. Men honor me with their lips, and yet their heart can be a long way from me. We can't fool God with our speech. We can't come in on a Sunday and just praise and bless the Lord, as James says, and then curse with the same mouth our brothers and sisters. He said this should not be so. Our words then are important. They are the ambassadors of our hearts. There are multiple illustrations of this in Scripture, because with our mouths we confess unto salvation. What a remarkable thing that our mouths make confession. unto salvation. We confess our faith. We believe with the heart and confess with the mouth, and then we are saved. That's how important words are. When evil thoughts and the temptation to speak evil enter our minds like a large wave seeking to knock us off course, we need to make sure that we place Christ at the helm and that we're calling upon the Holy Spirit to give us the grace that we need. We confess our faith to God and our sin to God, and we confess them to each other also, because our confession shows the condition of our hearts. How often have you found yourself in a situation where something occurs to you to say, and there's a very short moment in which you've got the time to decide whether to say it or not? It's just a fleeting moment. Some people have absolutely no filter at all, don't they? Just sort of, it just out it comes. You think, whoa, I've just been hit by that. And they don't know how to bridle the tongue. Well, we all are guilty of this. And we have an opportunity to weigh up what to say. And you know what? Most of us know almost instantly when we've said something we shouldn't have said. Because immediately we get hit with a sense of, oh, I shouldn't have said that. Conviction of the Holy Spirit often convicts us later. Because the mouth, in a sense, acts like a thermometer for our hearts. We can build one another up in our faith and encourage those around us by bridling our tongues. Bridling the tongue, then, doesn't just mean that we are not saying unkind things or unhelpful things. Bridling the tongue also means that we say the right things. We're speaking the right things. Things that build up and encourage and strengthen and exhort and comfort and rebuke. The right things. That's what to bridle the tongue means. A tongue controlled by the Holy Spirit brings light and life and bears fruit, Jesus says. People who speak words of life and encouragement and truth and faith, they're great to be around, aren't they? Isn't it good to be around people who speak life and encouragement? Barnabas, the son of encouragement. What a gift that is to the church. People like that who are looking to build up. The kisses the blows of a friend are worth more than the kisses of an enemy. We can be built up by our friends coming to us and correcting us and rebuking us in love. When we speak the truth and build up and don't tear down, such people are great to be around. It helps us catch a sense of the magnitude of the powerful good and evil that's in this very small member, the tongue. Let me finish with this. Figs and fountains is the picture that James gives us. Leviticus 19:16 gives us a law against tale-bearing or gossip. Interestingly, there's no human penalty for gossip or tale-bearing there. God, actually, we're told, judges it. And will be held accountable for every idle word. James has this in mind, yes, but much more. Think about this for a moment. Animals do not speak, do they? They can twitter and grunt and make noises and have various forms of instinctive communication, but they cannot speak. Part of the image of God in us is that you and I have the privilege of speech. Only human beings and angels and God himself can speak. We can articulate and speak words of life, blessings and cursings. Animals communicate, yes, but they don't have this privilege. Speech, when God speaks, what do we call it? Revelation. When God speaks, we call it revelation. Well, when we speak, it reveals something about us. God is the first great communicator. And speech is a privilege, so it should never be used lightly. Let me put it in really earthly terms. Don't be a grumpy old so-and-so either. Just cheer up, for goodness sake, all of us. We communicate all the time by what we say to people. Don't let your petty preferences rob other people's joy. Does it matter at the end of the day anyway, the thing that you're bellyaching about, or I'm bellyaching about? In the grand scheme, usually very little. Doesn't amount to much at all. And yet we feel quite at liberty to stomp around with a face like a slap behind, as my mother used to say, making our feelings evident and dropping words here and there that are just unconstructive and unhelpful, when we could be putting in encouraging words to people and making actually a huge difference in their life. You don't want to look at my miserable face on a Sunday morning, do you? You want to be encouraged by the word that's said and spoken, and comforted, rebuked, yes, but these things matter. Two of the commandments of the Ten Commandments are devoted to speech. What are they? You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. And do not bear false testimony. Two of Ten Commandments are devoted to speech. What we say. Speech is important to God. It's a communicable attribute of God. James says, we've tamed all wild animals. And the ancient world, by the way, was famous for the taming of wild animals. They performed amazing feats of animal taming. He says, but who can tame the tongue? It's restless. With it, we bless God and curse people. To curse in Scripture is a religious function, by the way, as is to bless. When we get up and do the grace together at the end of a service, when we pray together, when we speak to one another, we're blessing one another. To curse somebody is essentially a religious function. To be passing random judgment upon people with our speech, private judgments here and there, is not our prerogative, friends. It's God's prerogative. God has established his means of passing judgment in the world. We're not to take it to ourselves. In verse 11 and 12, he illustrates this with the trees that Jesus has also done there with the fig tree in Matthew 7 and a fountain. He says a fountain can't produce fresh water and brackish water, undrinkable water at the same time. It's either a good fountain or it's a bad one. A fig tree doesn't bear olives. So James is not just forbidding gossip here. It's much more positive than that. He's not just saying, speak nice. I think he's saying, let's use our tongues, let's use our mouths for the purpose that God has given them to us. God always speaks plainly and clearly and faithfully and truthfully. So Jesus says, let your yes be yes and your no be no. Just be faithful, he says, in your speech. A Christian faith that is strong creates a church community that places a high importance upon speech. It creates a culture that places a high importance upon speech. The Victorian age may have had many problems, and it did. But people were not rude to each other in public. We're so loose with our tongues in our culture today. Now, they weren't perfect by any stretch of the imagination. I'm not idealizing the world of Jane Austen. There was a lot of sin under the reign of the Victorian monarchy that was everywhere to be expressed, but there was something important about politeness and dignity. You didn't hear husbands and wives arguing in public. You didn't hear people speaking rudely and abusively to each other, because they were still influenced such by the gospel that words mattered. Courtship mattered. You know, guys, you want to win a woman? Write some poetry. I'm serious. I wrote some poetry to my wife. I've stopped since. Maybe I should go back to it. But words matter. Words are important. How we speak is important. How we honor people with our speech, each other, is important. Not false piety, not cheap imitation politeness. I'm not calling for that. I'm not calling for a facade. But honoring one another with our speech. My dad used to tell me, a man's word is his bond. I think that's important. We say something, we make an agreement to do something, we should do it. Words are too cheap. If we make a commitment, let's keep that commitment. Sometimes I'm reminded by some of my friends on the elders board, Joe, we need some practicals as well. So here's some. It doesn't get more practical than this. This is not an intellectual sermon. This is what we can do with our speech. Because our tongues reveal who and what we are. Perjury becomes common in a culture where Christian faith is denied. Perjury is evident everywhere in our culture today. People just lying. Doesn't matter. Lie about anything and everything. Our economic collapse has been created by a culture of liars. You cannot speak the truth. Well, we need the sanctifying work of the Spirit to purify our mouths and our hearts. Paul says we have the mind of Christ by the Holy Spirit. Do you know what that means? You can have the mouth of Christ as well. If you've got the mind of Christ, you can have the mouth of Christ as well. Because the mind governs our speech. And the goal is to control and bridle the whole person. That's what holiness is about. I'm not interested in other displays of victory if we're not pressing on in this. The true Christian victory, the slaying of the true Goliath, is truth in the inward parts. James calls us then not to depend on ourselves, because in verse 8 he says, no man can tame the tongue. You can't tame it yourself. You can't say, right, this week I'm going to pull myself together and I'm going to be perfect in speech. You know what? You'll disappoint yourself day one. What we need is to bathe ourselves so much in the Word of God and be so much dependent upon the Holy Spirit that when we do say, Lord, help me with my speech this week, and we put so much of this in that what comes out is only this. Because what goes in comes out, doesn't it? And if we feed ourselves on things which fill our minds with that which is not pure and true and praiseworthy and so forth, then that comes out. But if we fill our minds and our hearts with what is good, then that is going to come out of our mouths. And we are then taught by the Spirit, steered by the captain of our souls, filled with the Holy Spirit, sensitive to His voice, obedient, not mutinous. So when that prompting comes, don't say that. We've got the strength to do it, to obey and to speak life. This is the voyage of victory that Scripture is teaching us about here. James is teaching us about. There is nothing more lovely than a Christian who is filled with grace and truth. Nothing. You watch the life of a Christian who's filled with grace and truth, that's a life worth imitating. That's the kind of lives that Christ wants us to live, where the rudder is governed by Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gift of the Holy Spirit today. We thank You that You have given us by Your grace the mind of Christ. And because we have the mind of Christ, we can have the mouth of Christ also. We want to be those, Lord, who so govern our speech, who so recognize the importance of words, who so honor the gift, the privilege of speech, that we honor You with our lips, and that our hearts are near to You, not far from You. Lord, just as we've been praying that You would make our faith and our works consistent with one another, Lord, make our words and our faith truly consistent also. Help us, Lord, we all make many mistakes in so many ways. None of us is perfect. We all today stand in need of your sanctifying Spirit to transform our mouths. And Lord, give us the joy of the Lord. Help us to be those who say, I will rejoice in the Lord. And again, I say rejoice. To rejoice in the Lord always, to have lives that are filled with joy and encouragement and building up so that your church is built and strengthened and we strengthen and encourage our brothers and sisters. Help us to speak life and comfort and rebuke and truth as we serve you and serve one another for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Thank you for listening to this message brought to you by the Ezra Institute for Contemporary Christianity. Please feel free to share it with friends, but do not charge for or alter the material in any way without the express written consent of the EICC. Thank you.